I'd like to turn back to page 149 of the New Testament section of the Church Bible, Romans chapter 8, page 149, because tonight we come to the end of our preaching series on Romans 8, which must be, as we've thought before, one of the great chapters of the Bible. All roads in the Bible somehow seem to lead to Romans, and they seem to reach a peak at Romans chapter 8. And the climax of Romans chapter 8 itself comes in these last 9 verses of Paul's powerful argument. What an amazing book Romans is. Luther called it the clearest gospel of all. Tyndale called it a way in to the whole of Scripture, a great treasury of spiritual things. John Chrysostom had it read aloud to him once a week. Christian people have turned to its pages, and especially to the end of Romans chapter 8, in every generation over the centuries, to read it, to imbibe it, and to benefit from it. Edward Elton, one of the Puritan commentators, calls chapter 8 a honeycomb of heavenly sweetness and soul comfort. Thomas Watson, another of the Puritans, calls it a divine cordial. And even Bishop John Robinson concedes that preaching on Romans 8 is a bit like trying to describe Beethoven's Ninth Symphony in words. Such is the power of its impact. So I approach my magnificent text nervously. In August 1918, a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth published a massive commentary on the book of Romans. And he described the experience of studying the book like a man clutching in the dark for a rope to hold on to for guidance. A man who suddenly finds that he's pulled on a bell rope and the resulting sound is fit to wake the dead. Later, when he was quite an old man, Karl Barth was lecturing in the United States, and at the end of one lecture, a student asked him a question. "Dr. Barth, what's the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" The old man paused, and he thought, and he chewed it over, quite clearly delayed answering. And then he said with great simplicity, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's our theme tonight, the greatest thing in the world, the love of God in Christ, and more particularly, whether anything can separate us from it. Now, there are two ways of getting to the top of a mountain to enjoy the breathtaking vistas. One is to be dropped by a helicopter on the summit, and the other is to climb slowly up yourself. Which do you think will be most satisfying? Well, Romans 8's a bit like that in some ways. A helicopter drop into these last few verses is a possibility, but it's not, I suspect, what Paul intends. Certainly it's not where he begins. Verse 31. He begins very clearly with a backwards look down the mountain. "What then shall we say to this?" The "this" is, of course, what's gone immediately before. The assurance that in everything God works together for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The unbreakable chain of God's purpose from an eternity past to an eternity to come that he spells out in verses 29 and 30. And we thought about those amazing truths last week. But it's also what's gone before in the whole book. Because you see, the argument doesn't begin a few verses before, it begins 8 chapters before. It begins with human sin. It moves to God's promises and to God's remedy for sin. It explores what it means to have peace with God, to be a new person in Christ. It recognizes then in chapter 7 the tension that the new person in Christ faces between that experience of the flesh being at war with the spirit and our lives lived in a sort of contradiction. And we've thought about all these things in the course of this series. And it's to people who are working through these very tensions that Paul writes in chapter 8. If you like, he writes chapter 8 because he's written chapter 7. It's to people who have made peace with God for themselves decisively that Paul speaks. Paul, the minister, declares in verse 1 of chapter 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter that begins with no condemnation ends with no separation. And in between, there's some extraordinary theological meat to back up the argument. But no condemnation and no separation are inextricably linked together. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that his doctrine was all application, and his application was all doctrine. Well, nowhere is that truer of Paul than it is in Romans 8. He's already spelt out the unbreakable chain of Christian security in verses 29 and 30. But Paul's a wise teacher, and he knows that no good lesson suffers from repetition or reiteration or reinforcement. So he aims to set his listeners thinking with one or two well-chosen questions, because he knows if their thinking's right, their doctrine will be right. And if their doctrine will be right, their Christian living will be right, and they'll be right. So Paul throws out in this extraordinary passage, almost defiantly, calling on the whole creation to come up with answers, if they can, four unanswerable questions. Each is directed to a very real pastoral issue. Each highlights an immovable, unchangeable Christian truth. The first comes in verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? And the issue is the very real one of fear. We're afraid, if we're honest, of many people and many things. The question is this: is there anywhere, any conceivable power that can prevent our arriving at that state of glorification which in verse 30 is daringly anticipated as having actually taken place already? Will we ever actually make it? That's the issue. The fact is that there are people and circumstances against us. And the sooner we recognize it, the better. Because any theology which omits struggle or fight or difficulty, or pressure, is not a New Testament one. Christians fall, and they fail, sometimes badly. The unbelieving world opposes us, sometimes by its patronizing indifference, sometimes by its open hostility. Sin gnaws away at us. Satan is ready to do us down at every turn. Death is an enemy. So we've got plenty of things against us, but we've got God for us, the Lord, the all-powerful one, the God who made the world, the God who delivered Israel, who raised Jesus, the God who transforms sinners. In the words of the first Anglican article, the only living and true God, the everlasting, of infinite power and wisdom and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things. This God, says Paul, has touched us, us. Do you see his use of the word? In his electing love. He's entered into a covenant commitment with us. He's interested in our well-being. He's working on our behalf, as we thought last week, for our good. To take just some of the images of Scripture, he's our Father, our husband, our shepherd, our King. He's our refuge, our son, our strength. Not one of us here would be Christian at all had not God been for us, for us. So what are we afraid of? Is it a person we find impossible to face? Is it hostility or ridicule or a difficult situation or a problem? Is it demonic opposition? Just stop and think, says Paul. Take a few moments to look at what it is you're afraid of. Compare the two sides. Set on the one side what you're afraid of, and set on the other side the God who is for us. You have nothing to be afraid of. As Jim Packer says, the simple statement that God is for us is in truth one of the richest and weightiest utterances the Bible contains. If God is for us, who is against us? The second unanswerable question comes in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Will he not also give us all things with him? And this time the issue is not fear, but insecurity. You see, how can I be sure, really sure, that God loves me? Especially when circumstances seem to suggest otherwise. Is there a danger that God might change in his attitude towards me? Is my present struggling Christian life the whole story? Might I, through my Christian commitment, actually miss out on some of the good things that life has to offer in terms of relationships or career or possessions? You see, I need to be reassured about so many things. I need so many things. How can I be sure that God, to whom I am committed, will give me them? There's a one-word answer to all these questions, and it's the cross. That's the clue. And this verse 32 is both a masterly summary of the atonement and a deep personal encouragement. The argument goes like this. It moves from a greater to a lesser. You see, God could not have done more than he did for us at Calvary. The cross was the focal point of his eternal plan. There could be no greater demonstration than the demonstration of God's love that took place at the cross. A love which gave up the divine Son. The Son whom God loved with divine intensity. The Son who shared his divine nature. And he gave up that Son for us, in order that the Son might bear the full penalty of the divine wrath against sin. And all this was done whilst we were antagonistic rebels. Now, if God did that while we were rebels and enemies, what's he going to do while we're his friends and in relationship with him? Do you see the argument? Is a God who's given so much, who's given everything, when he gave his Son, going to be tight-fisted with his love in the aftermath of that? Of course not. Of course not. The cross is the incontrovertible confirmation of God's generosity. Having given so much, how can he lose interest in us? How can he grow cold towards us? He's already given us everything in the cross. But what are the all things we're promised? Well, they're certainly not the all things of the Sunday supplements, what we're told we require for a comfortable middle-class existence. They do include that progression from the new birth to the resurrection of the body in verse 30. The things that are promised are described as with him, what Paul in Ephesians 3:8 calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. But it goes further, because I think also they include the all things which Matthew 6:33 assures us will be ours when we seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. They include, I believe, all the good, not that we can think of, but that God considers right and consistent with his purpose of verse 28. It comes to this, and nobody's put it better than Jim Packer. One day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. So why are we so uncertain, such half-baked, nervous Christians. God promises to give us all things with him. Now that's either true or it's untrue. Perhaps there's somebody here who's holding back in Christian service, or in giving, or in involvement in some way. You're worried it might prejudice your career, or your bank balance, or your family comfort, or your social status. You're threatened, as we all are, by out-and-out Christian discipleship. You're afraid of going the whole way with Jesus Christ. The assurance of this verse is that you need fear no impoverishment by wholehearted commitment to Christ. And we need to get hold of that and to understand it. God will not let down those who honor him. As Psalm 84:11 reminds us, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. So we've thought about fear. But if God is for us, who is against us? We've thought about insecurity. But will God not also give us all things with him? Then thirdly, verse 33, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Our third unanswerable question. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And here the problem is not fear or insecurity, but it's guilt. And the question is, might we not somehow, by someone or something, finally find ourselves convicted of sin and brought into condemnation? Is not the Christian message actually too good to be true? Isn't there a catch? Isn't there just a chance that something might go wrong? Even though I'm a Christian, I still know that I'm a sinner. My conscience, the law, other people, and Satan remind me of that almost every day of the week. What if my justification were in some way provisional and could be reviewed on the basis of my shaky performance? Joseph K. in Kafka's novel, The Trial, has a lurking suspicion his case may be reopened. And the advocate explains to him the temporary nature of an acquittal. And I quote, "When you're acquitted in this fashion," he says, "the charge is lifted from your shoulders for the time being. But it continues to hover above you and can, as soon as an order comes from on high, be laid on you again. No document is ever lost. The court never forgets anything." Now you see, some Christians live like that, as if that was true. They live with just that kind of anxiety. Perhaps, just perhaps, my case is going to be reopened. Not so. Nothing could be further from the truth, according to Paul in this verse. And he points to three powerful reminders of themes that he's already explored in this amazing letter. Firstly, he points to God's grace in election. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? See, we tend to think of the Christian as someone who, as we say, has decided for Christ. But in fact, it's the other way around. God decides for us. And he's got not the slightest intention, I believe, of changing or reversing his plan. It's essential to get hold of that. Paul's made the point already in verse 30, but he's not afraid to repeat it. Secondly, he turns from God's grace and election to God's sovereignty and judgment. It is God who justifies, he says. Who is to condemn? The same God who is for us is our judge, the supreme judge. He knows our every failure, past, present, and future. He's acquitted us on the basis of knowing everything about us. And not only has he acquitted us, but on the basis of Christ's work, he's actually declared us righteous, so that he doesn't anymore look at us. He looks at Christ, and he sees him. and that verdict is not open to challenge. See, occasionally under our system, the Court of Appeal can be persuaded to receive fresh evidence, to look at a case like the case of the Maguires all over again, to reconsider the verdict years after the event. But spiritually speaking, that's an impossibility, because God has got all the evidence. There's no one who can bring anything new before God, because he knows it all already. There is nothing about us that can make him change his mind. The case is eternally closed. And thirdly, having pointed us to God's grace in election and to God's sovereignty in judgment, he points us to Christ's effectiveness in mediation. Wait a minute, says somebody. Hasn't God committed judgment into the hands of Christ? What if he finds some fault with me? But, says Paul, that's absurd. He died to save us. He rose as a confirmation that his work was complete. He sits in the place of approval and honor at God's right hand. He intercedes for us. He's there with God for us. Do you see that repetition of "for us"? It's the third time Paul has used it. God is for us, verse 31. He gave up his son for us, verse 32. Christ intercedes for us, verse 33. So is there somebody here for whom guilt is a problem? Somebody who can't actually believe that the case is closed and finished and decided and over. Someone who's worried that some sharp prosecutor at some point in the future is going to point the finger and say, "You're not good enough for God." Paul's already given the answer in verse 1 of chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then our final unanswerable question comes in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The final problem is suffering. Because the issue is, might we not slip or fail or falter or give up or pack it all in because it all gets too much because of external or internal pressures upon us? Well, in the argument so far, we've looked at the possibility that God might fail us or that God might condemn us, and Paul's ruled those out. But what about the possibility that we ourselves might actually go under? What about that possibility? What about the possibility that suffering might actually do what sin can't do and put us under? What if some or all of this crushing accumulation that Paul points to in this verse could somehow amputate us from God's love? And then, as if to underline that suffering and opposition are nothing new for the people of God in his generation, Paul looks back and quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, from a time of Israel's distress. "For thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are rendered as sheep to be slaughtered." Here are the sober realities of the cost of believing in every generation somewhere. Surely they're too high a price to pay. But no, in words that reverberate with majestic certainty, Paul in verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And there, in one Greek word of superlative force which takes 5 words in the English, he expresses the renewed perspective on adversity. Oh, we don't avoid sufferings. We thought about that last week. But like the 3 men thrown into the fiery furnace, we emerge with a richer faith and a greater spiritual capacity. Because God is working everything for our good, and because that everything includes our suffering and adversity, we don't just survive it. We don't just overcome it. We don't just stick it out. It's actually in God's power and purpose turned to our advantage. We're more than conquerors, not because of our fortitude, but because of God's purpose, which cannot be thwarted. So we stand secure despite everything that suffering can throw at us. Not 7 years from this letter, many of Paul's readers were to be butchered in the arenas of Rome. So here is no pious sentiment. Here, rather, is a rock-solid principle to take hold of and to cling to in the face of whatever life should bring. And how different this is to the way in which we sometimes regard adversity. As the problems come and go, we think he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But oh, to have the conviction of Paul's mighty climax in verses 38 and 39, to feel the heartbeat of real Christian assurance. I am sure, verse 38, as the RSV has it. I am persuaded, as the Authorized Version has it. I am absolutely convinced, says J.B. Phillips, in the words of the New English Bible, that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we live surrounded by people who are experiencing a kind of existential angst, a sort of anxiety about the future. And there's a Christian equivalent of that. An anxiety about what's going to happen. The fear of a horrific future, the fear of cosmic powers, the fear of things that we can't understand, the fear of something overwhelming our relationship with God, the fear of losing our sanity or our salvation. But says St. Paul, it's a bogey. The love of Christ will not, cannot let us go. Thank God that my salvation does not depend on me. And what matters is not ultimately my hold on God, but his hold on me. His love is pictured here as a sort of electromagnet from which nothing, absolutely nothing, can prize us. And that's not just Paul's testimony, it's Peter's too. 1 Peter 1:5, Christians, Peter says, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's also Jesus' testimony, John 10:28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Time's gone, and I must end. We've been exploring a wonderful chapter over the last few weeks, a chapter that paints an extraordinary picture of the liberty of the Christian life. We're free from judgment because Christ has died for us and we have his righteousness. We're free from defeat because Christ lives in us by his Spirit and we share his life. We're free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us and we shall share his glory. And we're free from fear because Christ intercedes for us and nothing, but nothing, can separate us from his love. So is fear your problem? God is for you. Who is against you? Is insecurity your problem? Will he not give you all things in Christ? Is guilt your problem? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is suffering your problem? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Four unanswerable questions. Do you find yourself saying with Paul, I am persuaded?